friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. Today, we're looking at our last lesson in the book of Revelation, lesson 8, entitled, We Shall See His Face. We'll be looking at two chapters from Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. Revelation has been a book full of all sorts of things, hardship, persecution, judgment, but now they all fade into the background. And these final two chapters bring into sharp focus the joy of God's people in His presence. There's lots of symbolic language here we'll be looking at, so don't expect all of the figures to match exactly. John is expressing heavenly, spiritual realities in human language that literally has no words to describe them at all. In part, he is describing God's incredible love for His church, pictured here as the city of God. So I'd like you to relax and enjoy this vision's beauty and clarity and promise for you as the words tumble from John's pen. Before we begin, I'd like us to pray together. Our Father, thank You for the great privilege I've had to teach my brothers and sisters Your Word from the book of Revelation. I pray that as we study today, the joy of Your presence and the promises to us in the kingdom of God, I pray that You might fill us with that joy and help us to live with that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and follow along with me as I read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. All that's come before this and all of the judgments upon the earth now are over. The earth is cleansed, it says in the Epistle of Peter, by fire. And now the new heavens and the new earth are in view. This is taken, actually, a quote almost from Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, this passage I read begins with talking about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. We're going to be looking at that in a couple of moments as we consider a similar passage in verse 9 and 10. But what I want to look at here is this emphasis on the dwelling of God with men. Because really that's what a relationship with God is all about, is dwelling with God. God has been holy. God has been separate from man because of sin. God has had to withdraw Himself from us because of our sins. But through Jesus Christ, now we're brought back to God, and we're brought into His presence. And we shall see His face, it says in chapter 22, verse 4, they will see His face, and His name will be upon their foreheads. In the ancient Oriental courtrooms, it was considered a great privilege to be in the presence of a king. To see the face of the king was considered a great privilege. But we have that privilege. He has come to dwell with us, and we with Him. Now look at the wonderful promises He makes to us. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This morning I got a call from my son. His wife's brother had committed suicide, and they were in mourning and going to the funeral. What a heartache. You've had sadness in your own life. You've had people who you were close to, who you loved, who you lost. You've wept many tears. But there will be a time when there is no more death at all. It's over. Or mourning, or crying, or pain. Even the memory of those sadnesses will be pushed to the background, and joy will be what we're filled with in God's presence. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I mean, if you're like me, you've seen some things that in your life and in your experience that need fixing, but there's no way to fix them here on earth. But God says, I will make everything new. God's going to clean the slate. God's going to make it perfect. Things aren't perfect here, but in heaven, in God's presence, they are perfect. Let's read on in chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember those statements from early in the book. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. God is the beginning. God is the end. He is the creator. And he's the one that finishes up the entire thing. Now look at this promise. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. What a wonderful, wonderful offer. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. It comes very strongly from Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Remember a song in the 70s, come to the waters, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied. Here's the promise that if you're thirsty, God is going to fill you. We see the same promise right near the end in chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's an invitation. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him come. Let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's free. You know, sometimes we think of the book of Revelation as full of judgment and harshness and no room for error or sin. Oh, there's plenty of room. God has given Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might drink of this water of life that leads us to eternal life at no price, no cost. He's paid the price. He's paid the cost. But on the other side, even though there are tremendous promises to those who are thirsty and will come, for those who will not come, there's terrible judgment. Let me read chapter 21, verse 7. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Terrible words. But we see them several times in these last two chapters. Look at chapter 21, verse 27. He's talking about the coming, entering the city. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One other place, in chapter 22, verse 15, he contrasts those who were inside the city with those who were outside. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The promises to those who are thirsty and will come and drink of the free water are wonderful, but those who will not or who refuse to repent. And what he's talking about here, of course, is repentance. Sometimes we wonder, is God too harsh? Isn't he merciful enough? Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. because the Apostle Paul talks about the same issue. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A lot of us are in that category of sin. And the wonderful truth is that we have been washed, we have been cleansed, and we have been changed. And we don't live there anymore. Do we sin? Yes. There are some times that we slip and fall back. But we don't live there anymore and no longer are habitual sinners of that type, because we've been washed and changed and cleansed and sanctified. And there's this warning to us not to presume upon the grace of God, because those who continue without repentance to live in sin, the Scripture says, there's no place for them in the city of God. Chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Remember, in Lesson 7, Chapter 19, we talked about this idea of God's people being considered His bride, and the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place in Chapter 19, verse 9. So here the angel is going to come and says, "I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now look what he sees. Verse 10. Then he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What is he seeing? What is this? What is the bride? The bride is the heavenly Jerusalem. The bride is the holy city. Now, this is a very interesting concept, because we think in terms often of a city as a concrete thing. But the book of Revelation, indeed other parts of the Bible, talk about the heavenly Jerusalem as people, as a mass of people. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." See, "you have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven." So what is this city of God? It is the bride of Christ. It is all the people of God who are in the presence of God. That is the jewel. That's what sparkles. That's what has been made glorious by the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so now, John goes on to describe this vision of the city of God, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And he describes it in physical terms, but if you consider the description, it doesn't really match a physical description. The physical symbols are designed to point to something much larger and much more glorious than we can even imagine. John has no words to describe this. Look at Revelation 21:12. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at its gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 14, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And then an angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is tall. So it's 12 times 12, and it's 12,000 stadia high. It's a cube. I mean, I've never seen a city like a cube. But he's talking here about perfection, 12 times 12. He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. Now, a cubit was the measurement from your elbow to the tip of your index finger, about 18 inches. But he's not talking about inches here. The 144 is symbolic of 12 times 12, the 12 apostles times the 12 tribes of Israel. That is all of God's people. And then he describes the wall, verse 18, made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass, and the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Then he names 12 precious stones. And if you study this, you'll see that many of them are almost exactly the same as the stones that were in the high priest's breastplate that are described back in the book of Exodus. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. You've heard about the pearly gates. Well, this is where it comes from. And the great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, if you think about it, pure gold is a yellow metal, shiny. And glass is transparent. Gold is not transparent. But the street here had elements of the warmth of shiny yellow gold and preciousness, as well as this as being transparent. How do you describe a heavenly thing, a spiritual thing, in physical language? You don't, but you use symbols, and that's what John is doing as he describes the vision here. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What happens in a temple? It's a place where you draw close to God, but God is now with his people, so the temple is superfluous. The city did not need the sun or the moon, verse 23, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The presence of God lights up everyone. The nations will walk by its light, verse 24, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. At night they would shut the city gates to protect from robbers or evil people that would come in and try to take the city at night, or perhaps thieves. But he says it'll never be shut at night because there is no night. Verse 27, and I read this before, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What he's saying is, no one in the church in that final day will be impure or unholy or shameful or deceitful, because all who are with Christ will be cleansed and holy. What is he viewing here? He is viewing the glory of his church, his people. You and I sometimes struggle with the church. I don't know about your church, but my church has real people in it, and some of those people say some rather nasty, ugly things sometimes and act in some kind of nasty, ugly ways. But he's talking about a church made up of people who have been changed by Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, and are being changed from one degree of glory to another. He's looking at the final product. We're looking at works in progress. If you don't love the church, how will you stand being in heaven? Because that's who will be there. This is really a love song. I've read this book many, many times, but only this reading through have I understood that the city is the people. The city is the church. And Christ loves the church so much that they are his glorious jewel, his glorious prize. Let's now look at this word, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I can remember when I was a child, the preacher in the Presbyterian church where I grew up talked about the Lamb's Book of Life, and it made a very distinct impression on me, and I wondered, is my name written there? The Book of Life goes throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, Exodus 32:32. Moses says to God, forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book that you've written. Psalm 69 refers to the book of life, those who were listed with the righteous. Isaiah 4:3, all who were recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, particularly uses an expression that we see in the book of Revelation. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Jesus said to his disciples, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Luke 10:20. Philippians 4:3 refers to Clement and his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, the chapter that we looked at last week. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. Chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God is recording those who were his. God knows who were his. And I want to encourage you that God loves you. God is not arbitrary about the way he keeps his promises. And if you reach out to him and put your trust in him and repent of your sins and turn to him, you are his. You can have assurance that he's written your name down, that you belong to him in a very real way. And on that final day, when everyone is judged for their sins, you will also, it'll also be very, very obvious that you don't deserve to be in heaven. Neither will I deserve to be there. But my name is written there. And by God's grace, yours will be too. Now let's look at chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Now, what he's showing here is a picture of a garden that's watered by the river of life. If you turn way back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, the description of the Garden of Eden is a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. If you look in Ezekiel, chapter 47, you see the figure of the water of life. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And the farther the water flows, it starts out being ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's up to his waist, and then he has to swim. It's so deep. Verse 12, you see a similar description to what's here in Revelation. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. And here it is in Revelation, their leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's interesting how the book of Revelation seems to kind of wrap up the whole Bible. As we've looked at it over these weeks, we see that the strands are like threads from all of the books of the Bible, all coming together in this book of Revelation and being woven into a great tapestry. The garden that's watered by the river of God reminds us of the Garden of Eden. And I'd just like to draw a couple of comparisons between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. In the book of Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. In Revelation 21:1, he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1:14, God creates the sun and the moon. In chapter 21 of Revelation, the city has no need of a sun or moon, because the glory of God and the Lamb are its light. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, paradise is lost. In chapter 22 of Revelation, paradise is restored. Genesis 3:8, man flees and hides from God. Revelation chapters 21 and 22, full communion with God is restored. We shall see his face. Genesis 3:22, the tree of life is denied to Adam because the concern is that he will eat it and live forever in his sinful place. But in chapter 22, verse 14 of Revelation, the tree of life is offered to man, and it's restored to us, and we're restored to the garden where we started. In Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Satan deceives Adam and Eve. But in Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan is destroyed. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the book of Revelation, is a book of completion and wrapping up all of those things and pulling the strands together. Going back now to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice they have the same throne. They are one. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. We talked about reigning. It's part of serving God. They will serve him. His servants will serve him. And his throne will be right in the midst of the city. And we'll do God's bidding, whatever he calls us to do. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And now the scene shifts from this vision of heaven and the presence of God with his people in the city of God. And we turn to Jesus. And Jesus says, verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Verse 10, then he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, because the time is near. How near? I mean, this was 2,000 years ago this was written, nearly, or 1,900 years ago. How near? The Apostle Peter wrote about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming he promised? Verse 8. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So why is he waiting? He is waiting in order to bring as many people as possible to himself and to faith and into the kingdom before he comes. He doesn't want anyone to perish. His tarrying is because of his mercy, not because somehow he's forgotten about us. He tells us he's coming soon. Chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus promises to come soon. When Jesus talked to his disciples about it, he told them, stay awake. Don't just fade off into laziness and laxity and a spiritual lethargy, but stay awake and pray. And be ready, because I could come at any time. I'll come like a thief who comes when you're not expecting him to. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Washing your robe is really a metaphor for repenting of your sins and letting Christ forgive you and cleanse you of your sins. Outside are the dogs, etc., those who will not repent. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Now Jesus is speaking directly to us. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now there's an invitation right at the end. I love this. Even at the end of time, there's still a chance. There's still a chance for you and for the ones that you love, if they will heed the call, if they will answer the invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears, that's you and me, let us say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Now there's a warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Here's a kind of an awesome warning. In other words, don't tamper with the book of Revelation. Don't mess with it. Don't add to it. Don't edit it. Just leave it alone and take it for what it is, and take heed to it and obey the prophecy in it. Now, some people have said that this applies to the whole Bible. No, it really doesn't. It applies to this particular part of the Bible. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, that's Jesus himself, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then there's the response, amen, which means, yes, it is true, truth. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's our response. That's my prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. It's a benediction, a blessing. The grace of God be with God's people. My, we do need grace. We do need the grace of God. How terrible are the words in the book of Revelation and the plagues, but how wonderful is the invitation to life. You know, we live in a time when everything seems kind of gray and muddied and foggy and unclear, but there is clarity in the kingdom of God. There are those who will be in the, among the people of God and in the city and in heaven, and there will be those who are outside. Not because they are worse than us, but because they have refused to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ and follow him. That's the dividing line. It's Jesus Christ. Yes, I am coming soon, says Jesus. And we answer, come, Lord Jesus. It's been my joy to be with you over these weeks as we've studied the book of Revelation. I hope that this is a book that will awaken in you a love for Jesus, an appreciation for the things of God, and put in your heart a healthy fear of God as you serve him in this life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for each person who hears my voice today. There are some who are fearful right now. They're afraid that their name is not written in the book of life. I pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would give your assurance to your children of your love for them and your acceptance of them. Before the foundation of the world, you accepted them and loved them. And Lord, there may be some that are listening to me today who are living in gross sin and know it and refuse to repent. And I pray that you would put within them a fear of God that would lead them to repentance and to faith, that they might come to the spring of the water of life and drink and receive eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for your great blessings to us. Thank you for your great mercy to us. Thank you for the grace that you extend to your church. We pray in Jesus' name.